Today we reach, finally, the concluding message in a series entitled Q&A, Take Two. It is a series you had a hand in creating. It's your fault, because you submitted questions at my request, but you submitted questions that you had about the Bible. Questions maybe about some verses, questions you had about topics. And over the course of this series, I have answered 12 of your questions. Two more that we finished today. And I got to tell you, these two are intriguing because it made me had to work. Some of the questions like, okay, that's I know that from the scripture. But somebody's like, wow, I never thought about that. I've never really studied it in the scripture. I just kind of did it. So I said, okay, we'll take these questions. But my goal in this wasn't, okay, Pastor Ray, be the answer man. Although I certainly wanted to provide answers from God's word, I wanted to provide a template so that you know you could search the word of God. If you are dependent upon me to feed you, we're in trouble. I don't mind feeding and providing on Sunday morning the message God gave me, but if you're only going to eat once a week, y'all got to starve. So I'd like to encourage you, as we've done this, you can do the same thing. You can grab your Bibles, you can grab a concordance, and you can begin looking through, Lord, what do you have to say about this subject? What do you have to say about this verse? So it's just a little bit of encouragement, hopefully giving you a template to be able to do that. So let's look to the Lord, though, before we take a look at these questions. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is truth. God breathed. Useful to teach us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to train us. As we take a look at these last two questions briefly, that Lord, you would show us from your word how these questions are to be answered in a way that allows us to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, you ready? Question number one. Is it okay for believers to be cremated? That was a surprising question to me, because I never really thought about it before. More people today are choosing cremation because it's cheaper. It's about a third, maybe a quarter of the price of a regular burial. For others, they're choosing cremation because they see it as a better environmental choice. Why inject a body filled with all these chemicals that could leach out into the ground and take up valuable space when you can kind of get it all into an urn? But just because something is biblical, just because something's economical and something may be environmental doesn't necessarily mean it's biblical. So what does the Bible have to say about cremation? Actually, we should step back and say, what does the Bible say about death and burial? Because cremation would be part of that bigger picture. So when you look in the Bible, you'll find out that they really do put a lot of emphasis in the Bible on death and the dying. I never realized how much it does that. But for example, let's take a look at Genesis 49. Flip over in your Bible if you have Genesis 49. Look at verses 29 to 31. And in this passage, what you discover is that sometimes the burial was simply a cave, a family cave. This is chapter 49. This is Jacob speaking in verse 29. Then he gave them these instructions. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. And so he wanted to be buried there. It's a cave. We don't have a cemetery. We have a cave. And that's where they stuck the bodies. And they just kept sticking bodies inside a cave. Now, sometimes the cave wasn't natural. It was man-made. And we call that a sepulcher. Lazarus, for example, was put into a sepulcher. Jesus was in a sepulcher. Just a short period of time, but he was in a sepulcher. Yeah, tomb, slightly used. So, for sale, for rent. But it was a sepulcher, which is hewn or carved out of a hill, and then they put a big stone in front of it. And usually that was one or two rooms that could handle 6 to 8 bodies. Okay. Sometimes the burial would be, they would just kind of have a dead body and cover it with a lot of stones. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until the evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree, throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day, kind of like a memorial of God's deliverance of the city of Ai to the Israelites. Okay? They even had embalming in the Bible. Genesis chapter 50. Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. Embalming was pretty big in Egypt. And Jacob and his family had moved into Egypt, and so Joseph, who was second in command, said, "Can you embalm my dad?" So the physicians embalmed him. It took a full 40 days to embalm him. That was the time required for embalming. Then the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 more days. Joseph also was embalmed, but he got a coffin. Verse 26, Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. They didn't build a pyramid over him, but they put him in a coffin. All right. So these are some of the ways that people, they dealt with dead people in the Bible. So what about cremation? Well, believe it or not, cremation actually shows up in the Bible, but it always is associated with negative events, which I found interesting. Take a look at Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua 7, there's a guy by the name of Achan who stole some of the devoted things that should not have been taken, and he took them. And here's the punishment. Chapter 7, verse 25. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. They cremated them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks. So he got cremated, he got killed, cremated, and then they put a pile of rocks on him to remind them of what happens when you don't do it God's way. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, ever since. So cremation was permitted, but it was in the context of judgment over a family that disobeyed God. In 1 Samuel 31, they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Asherahs. These are the Philistines who were in battle with the Israelites, and they killed Saul. And so they took his body and they fastened it to the wall like a trophy. Today you might put, you know, head deer antlers and all this stuff. Well, they put Saul's body up on the wall. "Ah, we beat him. Ah, we defeated him." When the people of Jabesh-Gilead, that's a city that Saul had defended early in his reign, when they heard about it, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan, went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones, buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So cremation was associated with this horrible, gruesome death that the Saul and his sons suffered in battle, and then the mockery. It's almost like, you know, "We're just going to burn, so you guys can't do this to him anymore." So it's a negative event. In 2 Kings 23, Josiah, he's the king, slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars, and then he burned human bones on them. Apparently, he took the priests, killed them, and then burned their bones and their bodies on the altar. So cremation isn't exactly, "Hey, this is a good choice." It's associated with negativity. In Amos, it's associated with a plague. "The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I would deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. If a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house." So apparently what's happened here is God has brought or allowed a plague to bring judgment, and so there's a plague, and people are dying from the plague, and so God instructs, basically not instructs, but allows them to burn all the bodies to stop the plague from spreading. All right, so cremation was involved with a plague. then. Doesn't mean, however, that everyone who died where there was a fire was negative. For example, King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David, so he had a sepulcher. They laid him on a bier, covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. They didn't burn the body, they just did like a bonfire as a memorial to this king who died. So, looking at it biblically, what we find is there's nothing that advocates for it, and there's nothing that forbids it. It just, when it happens, it's usually associated with something negative. And because of that negative take, the Jews as a whole at that time looked at cremation as a very bad thing. In their oral law, their Mishnah, it says this: every death which is accompanied by burning is looked upon as idolatry. Now, to this day, Orthodox Jews will still not cremate the body. Reform Jews, which would be the more liberal Jews, Reform Jews don't have a problem with it, but the Orthodox Jews will not cremate. The early church, because it was primarily Jewish to start, adopted some of those same standards, and so they did not practice cremation, even though Romans and Greeks did have cremation. There were other pagan cultures that practiced cremation, but their main reason for doing it was they believed that burning the body tended to purify the spirit, and that it warded off evil entities and prevented a ghost from coming back. Okay? So, fast forward to today. Where are we at today? Today, there's three branches of Christianity. There's the Orthodox, there's Catholicism, and there's Protestantism. The Orthodox, the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches, they still do not see it as an acceptable practice. So that branch of Christianity says, you bury them, you don't burn them. Okay? And the primary reason for that is they see it as disrespect to the body. And also, because of their view of resurrection, they see it as negative as well. Catholics, as a whole, until recently, were anti-cremation as well. But that has changed. They have changed their position. In 1985, the church, in their canon law, said this: the church earnestly recommends that the pious custom of burial be retained, but it does not forbid cremation, unless this is chosen for reasons which are contrary to Christian teaching. In other words, if you're doing it as a way to deny the resurrection, you can't do it. All right? And even if you do cremate, you still got to respect the remains and the ashes. So that's where the Catholic Church stands. Where does the Protestant Church stand? Most Protestant denominations are okay with it. They don't see it as an issue. So I've shown you biblically, I've shown you historically, so let's circle back and go back to that question: is it okay to be cremated? To which I would have to say, pastorally, the best answer I have is, this is a Romans 14 issue. What is a Romans 14 issue? Take a look. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord. He gives thanks to God. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and something that does not come from faith is sin. So Paul is addressing a growing challenge in the early church where you had Jew and you had Gentile. The Jew, from the time they could quote the Shema, were taught about the importance of Shabbat, the importance of the Sabbath day. It was part and parcel of the Jewish faith. It was included in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It was absolutely essential for the Jew. The Sabbath was a lasting, everlasting ordinance between them and God. And so after they became Christian, many Jews still believed that that Sabbath day, Shabbat, was supposed to be carried out and followed. But many of the Gentiles said, wait a minute, no. Every day is to be lived out for God. The Sabbath is a shadow of things to come, that it points to a Sabbath rest that we have in Christ. So you could see the parties arguing among themselves. No, you're not spiritual. You're not following the commandments. No, you're legalistic. You're not seeing the type. And you could see them fighting back and forth. And Paul said, stop. This is an issue upon which it's conscience. If this means this much to you that you need to do this, do it. But don't be despising someone or judging someone who doesn't, vice versa, because this doesn't rise to that level. This is a level you've got to be fully persuaded in your own mind. He said the same thing about meat. They're talking about meat that had been offered to idols that was being sold in the marketplace. There were some Christians that felt, well, it was offered to the idol, first of all, and even if it's being sold by Price Chopper, it's not good for me. I can't eat it. I got to be vegetarian. Paul's like, well, you sit down and have a BLT? It's not an issue. But what Paul said is, I'm not going to use my freedom to hurt someone else. So what happens here is if you believe this particular issue is an issue and it's going to prick your conscience and you can't do it with faith, then don't eat meat. If you can have a cheeseburger, have a cheeseburger. It's okay. But don't cause a brother to stumble, he'll tell you in 1 Corinthians 8. So what does that mean, full circle? It means that cremation, the Bible doesn't expressly require it, and it does not expressly forbid it. I can't give you a chapter and verse that says, thou shalt cremate, thou shalt not cremate. It becomes an issue between you and the Lord. There are those who believe, based upon 1 Corinthians 6:20, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the body is to be honored and respected, and that even in death, we want to do this in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. There are others that would argue, as the body without the Spirit is dead, I'm not there anymore. Had to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. It's going to go back to dust anyhow, just take a little bit longer with all the chemicals, but I'm still going to get back to that same place. All you got are bones. And isn't God able to take nothing and turn it into a resurrected body anyhow? So there are those that say, it's not an issue, and I'm saving money. I just left another $9,000 to my family that would have been wasted on a box and some chemicals. But the body that's just ashes, we can't. You know what? If this is where you are, please don't judge them over here. And if this is where you are, please don't despise those over here. Make your decision before the Lord as to what you believe and make it between you and the Lord. That's the best I can answer that question for the person that asked it. Okay? Good question, though. All right, here's the second and last question. Does God use our past loved ones to help us left here on earth? Okay? So the idea being is that, you know, my mom or my dad or my grandma or my grandpa or whatever, they've gone on to be with Jesus. And, you know, I just felt like my father was just encouraging me. Or I just felt like I got a sign from my mother, my father. So is this biblical? Again, hear my question. Is this biblical? I'm not saying experiential. Come back to the scripture. This is the guide. And I went through the scripture, and I found only two passages first that talk about people that are dead coming back. All right? First one's in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's a really weird chapter. There's a witch, a necromancer, a woman who speaks to dead people, supposedly. So let's take a look. Like, wow, Pastor A, you're really hitting some weird stuff. Yeah, I know. But it's your fault. Someone asked the question. It's not my fault. I've never preached from this chapter until now. But I will, because it's in the book. And if it's in there, it's supposed to teach me something. It's supposed to rebuke or correct something. It's supposed to train me in righteousness. So here it goes. Samuel was dead. This seems to be a constant refrain in Samuel. It was back in chapter 25. Samuel is dead. Hear it again. Samuel is dead. It's a reminder. The prophet is gone. Israel had mourned for him. They had buried him, okay? Now, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. That's a really good thing because the law says in Leviticus 18 and 19 and Deuteronomy 20, you ought not to have them around, okay? At best, these people that do this are masters of illusion. At worst, they're playing with demons. Don't have them around. And so Saul, when he first got started, did a good thing. He expelled them. But then the Philistines arrived, and Saul had been battling them most of his life. But things have changed. Samuel is dead, and Saul is freaked out. It's not in the NIV, but that's what's happened, okay? Saul sees the Philistine army. He is afraid. Terror fills his heart. And out of his fear, oh God, what should I do? What should I do? Now, remember, Saul had rejected God, disobeyed God multiple times. He has an evil spirit that's tormenting him. I'm in trouble. It's like that foxhole prayer. Yeah, I'm an atheist. Oh, I'm in a foxhole being shot at. Oh God. And so he prays, oh God. Except in this case, there's no answer. God doesn't answer him by dreams. He doesn't answer him by the Urim. For those who don't remember what that was, there was a breastplate that the high priest would wear, and there were pockets for two stones. And one was the yes, and one was the no. And God would, actually, I think there's one pocket. And you would pull it out, and if it came out the yes, that means do this. This is God's will. If you got the no, it means don't. And says God wouldn't answer him. Well, part of the reason is because he had killed the priests before. He had killed, you know, put him to death. And the high priest had said, bye-bye. And he snuck out and went to be with David. So they had to manufacture some new ones. God's not listening. And God, there's no prophets. Samuel, the prophet, is dead. All right? So Saul gets desperate. And you know what? In desperate times, people do stupid things. It doesn't matter that God said no, Saul's desperate. It doesn't matter that Saul had already gotten rid of them all, Saul's desperate. He said, find me one. I got to talk to Samuel. Remember, Samuel is dead. Find me someone. Get me somebody that can talk to the dead. I need it right now. Well, there's one in Endor, which is about, I think, 10 miles from where he was. So Saul at night disguises himself. They'll never know it's me. He sneaks in. He goes, hey, I need you to consult the spirit for me. I need you to bring me one up that I name. She goes, okay, this is a trap, isn't it? Saul got rid of all these people. Okay, this is, you're setting me up for a trap. Now look what Saul says. As surely as the Lord lives. Saul, you're making a promise in the name of God who has rejected you because you rejected him, who won't listen to you, and you're going to use his name to say, no, it's okay, you can do this with the demonic spirits. What are you doing? By the way, this is the last time Saul mentions God's name, recorded in the Old Testament. You're not going to be punished. I need you to bring someone up for me. Bring up Samuel. Now, at this point, it's going the way it had always gone for this woman. Now, whether she was a master of illusion or she was really consulting demon spirits, and in my mind, I think it's demon spirits that she's hanging with. So she was used to bringing up demon spirits that would impersonate personages, okay? But this time, something's different. This time, she's not in control. Take a look what happens. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice. She shrieked. This isn't her doing this. This isn't demons doing this. This is the sovereign God stepping in. I don't believe this was an illusion. I believe God supernaturally allowed Samuel from the grave to come back and talk to Saul. Now, what's interesting here, however, is Saul doesn't see Samuel. She sees him, but Saul does not. How do I know that? Because look what Saul says. Don't be afraid, verse 13, what do you see? Saul's not seeing anything. The woman's seeing it. And we don't know if Saul actually sees Samuel at all through this whole process, or if Samuel speaks through the woman to him. We have no idea. All we know is that God, because God would never disregard his word. If he forbids it, he's not going to do that. But God can use Balaam the prophet, was a pagan prophet that God used to bring a true prophecy over Israel. Even though Balaam ended up being killed because he found another way to get Israel to be destroyed. God used Balaam's donkey. God used Caiaphas, the high priest, who was certainly not a Christian, to speak a prophetic word. In this case, God overrules this woman's little stuff, and the fact that she shrieks at the top of her voice lets us know this isn't what she's used to dealing with. This ain't a demon that I can control. This isn't a demon I'm... Whoa! Ah! Shriek out. Okay, don't be afraid. He says, tell me what you're seeing. What are you seeing? Well, I see this old guy wearing a robe. Hey, wait a minute. That sounds like me last night. Actually, one of the teachers said, yeah, we're trying to figure out who the old guy was, and we realized it was you. I think they just insulted me. So here we go. I see an old man wearing a robe. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Again, is he seeing Samuel? We don't know. But here's what Samuel says. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I was resting. What were you thinking? I'm in great distress. I'm in deep weeds. I'm in so much trouble. The Philistines are coming. No one listens to me. God doesn't. What am I going to do? Samuel said, why are you consulting me? Now the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. You did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you. The Lord will hand you over. Will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You're going to die. Wow, thanks for that encouraging word, Samuel. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear. That's the only occasion that I can find in the Old Testament where a dead guy provided something for a living person. And it wasn't exactly positive. It's the only thing I could find in the Old Testament, and it was a sovereign act of God. New Testament, there's an example too. You probably know it. Luke chapter 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Hey, it's the transfiguration. Two men, Moses and Elijah, by the way, they were in the Old Testament. Elijah was caught up to heaven, chariot of fire. Moses was buried by God. They appeared, it says in glorious splendor, but literally they appeared in doxa, in glory. So I'm trying to figure out how do they appear in glory when Jesus hasn't yet... And the only thing I think of is when you and I leave this space-time continuum, we leave what we are familiar with in terms of linear time and space. I have no idea what happens once we cross to the other side. All I know is they were there in glory. And they're talking with Jesus about his departure, literally his exodus. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. The law and the prophets point to Christ. This is being done according to the scriptures, and that's all I can say. And that's it. Those are the only two occasions in the Bible. And these people don't come back to earth. They're talking to Jesus in glory. So for those of you who believe that your past loved ones come back to speak to you and guide you, there's no biblical support for that. But let me finish with this word of encouragement. Why would you want them to? When you already had the best one who died, who's come back to save you, Jesus Christ. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. I don't need my dad to talk to me when I have Jesus Christ praying for me. I don't need my grandmother to say something to me, go over here, when I've got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me, providing the guidance and counsel I need based upon the Word of God. And I've got all those angels we talked about in the message on guardian angels. If I've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and the holy angels taking care of me, I'll see Daddy when I get over to heaven. Or Grandma or Grandpa. So whoever asked the question, great question, intriguing question. But based on the Word of God, with these two exceptions, and I just don't think they're the rule. I think when the dead go, the dead go. And you're still here to live. And my prayer is that you live based upon what God will do through you and in you by His Spirit, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. He's the one that you want to guide you. So that concludes the series. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray for those who have lost loved ones. As we walk through a grieving process, we live in this world while we wait for the fullness of the world to come. We know in the overlap of the ages, there are blessings that come and miracles and signs and wonders. But we also know that these bodies are subject to death. And so for those who are going through the grief, for Laura, for Sheila, for Carla, for Peter and Lauren, Peter's brother Carl, and others in this congregation that have lost loved ones, we thank you for those that knew you, that we will see them again, that death doesn't get the last word. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, does. And yet, Lord, we still weep. We still grieve. And so I pray that in the midst of that grief, you would bring the hope and the comfort that's necessary, that you would sustain these. And then, Lord, for all of us, as we leave this place today, having enjoyed your presence, having prayed for each other, having blessed in our giving to you and encouraging each other through your word, that you would allow us to be sent forth full and full of the Spirit to carry good news to a world that increasingly needs it. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Go in the grace of our God.